I just also want to say just how thankful I am again to be able to sit under preaching of Dr. Richard Vargas as he comes up. But just Dr. Vargas, if you'd come up, and let's give him a warm welcome.
You're a very blessed church. You have a wonderful pastor and his family, and I'm very thankful to be here with you today. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. My wife and I live right now in Grand Rapids, Michigan area, but we're not originally from there. As Pastor George said, we're from California. And as we were flying in yesterday, coming through the areas that the plane's traffic brings you through in LAX, just reminded of the mass of humanity that's here in Los Angeles. When you're in the Midwest, there's a lot of areas where there's nobody. And when you're in small urban suburban towns or country towns, villages, we were in a place in Oklahoma called Hillsdale that was 104, I think. It's really, really tiny towns. It reminds you of the great need in places like this. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians that are running from the cities. They're running to other places to find safer places to raise their kids and find jobs and things like that. And everybody's got to do what the Lord leads them to do. But I'm thankful for churches like Faith Bible Church and thankful for Pastor George and the ministry that's going on here right in the middle of where people need Jesus. This is where people need to hear the gospel. And helicopters and police cars and fire engines and all kinds of stuff that happens in the city, and crazy people screaming, and I've been in one of the worst parts of LA. We were there for 17 years, and I didn't leave there because I was afraid. We left there because the Lord has called us to move to Michigan to lead this ministry, but my heart is still here. And so as we flew in and we saw all of the congestion of Southern California, it just once again reminds me of all those people that need Jesus. This church could be filled over a million times with the people that need Jesus. We could use a million more Faith Bible churches just to take the gospel to those people. So just keep fighting the good fight. I want to encourage you today in the Word. So as you turn there to Acts chapter 8, I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time before we begin. And we're going to look just at the first three verses of this incredible section of the Word of God. And it's just always a good reminder to just think about how in the midst of a growing chaos in our world, in our society, that Jesus has already won the victory. And so we don't need to fear that. We know how the whole story ends, don't we? We know how it all comes about. We're just having to stay faithful to continue to fight the good fight, to keep our hand to the plow, to not look back, to keep moving forward until Jesus comes. And so I want to remind you of that. I'm not telling you anything new. Any preacher that gives you new stuff is always suspect. I'm going to tell you and remind you of the stuff you already know, but encourage your heart, I pray, in what the Lord has given us in His Word this morning. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, we thank You for this church, the faithful saints here, churches all over, not just the country, but all over the world, that this morning, godly, faithful men, many whom no one will know their names, but yet You know them. You know them by name. Their names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the saints that sit in the pews, that open their Bibles, that pray and take that gospel message to people that need to hear it, Lord, all over the world are gathering together in Your name for Your name's sake to glorify You as they worship You. They're opening their Bibles. They're hearing You speak to them. And we're asking for You to do the same this morning, Lord, that You would speak through Your Word. And by the power of Your Spirit, You would help us to more than understand Your Word, Lord, that You would help us to grasp it, that it grips our heart, that it would encourage us and strengthen us. And Lord, if there's anything in here, maybe even a rebuke, that we would have our sin rebuked, that we might be corrected by Your gentle, guiding shepherd's hand this morning. Thank You for Pastor George, and thank You for Faith Bible Church here in Northridge, and all of the good things that come when men faithfully for the long term preach Your Word. I pray that you would encourage the saints this morning, and we ask you that you would speak, for your servants are listening. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, let me just kind of review for you very quickly what's taking place just before we get into Acts chapter 8. It's interesting to know, it kind of parallels what we're experiencing here in our own country, is that the opposition to the Christian church and the message of Jesus Christ up to this point has been slowly and steadily growing throughout Acts chapters 4 through 6. If you were to go back and review chapters 4 through 6, you'd find first that the Jewish officials had arrested the apostles. And they have two hearings in chapters 4 through 6 that really starts with just a threatening as they stood before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and they warned them in chapter 4, verse 21, not to preach in the name. They wouldn't even say his name. It was almost like they would spit if they were to say the name of Jesus. The second trial, so to speak, was when the apostles were whipped with 39 lashes in chapter 5 in verse 40. Here in chapter 8, or 7, and then 8, it's kind of the response that grows out of it. In chapter 7, you have a third somewhat of a trial, a Sanhedrin trial of Stephen. And it ends in chapter 7, verses 58 through 60, with the murder of this faithful man of God named Stephen. Chapter 7, verse 58, Luke introduces to us, for the first time in this book, a young man named Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul later on. But at this point, he watches approvingly as Stephen is stoned to death. The introduction of Saul at this point and this rapidly growing persecution is really a hinge in the book of Acts. If you were to read through the whole book, the whole thing, you would find that this is an incredibly important point in this book. The opposition grows from this point on, more violence, and it spreads. It doesn't just stay in Jerusalem anymore. It doesn't just stay in Israel. It actually spreads out. And the work of the gospel actually grows just like the persecution. The work of the gospel grows more powerfully, and it spreads far beyond the ability of the persecutors to stop it. So when we get to Acts chapter 8, we are reintroduced to Saul, who we see in the stoning of Stephen in the chapter before. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his," that being Stephen, "his execution." He's in full agreement with the stoning. Saul, we know, is zealous for Judaism. He describes himself in Acts 23 as a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. He even describes his own upbringing in chapter 22 by saying this in verse 3, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day." So he says, "I'm zealous. I was raised as a zealous Jew, eager for the things of God." How zealous? Well, Saul, who now at this point is known as Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he says it this way, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, he's not saying he was perfect, but he said, I followed every minute detail of the Jewish tradition. Born in Tarsus, in the region of Cilicia. Now, that's important if you're reading through this account of Saul, because if you were to go back in the life of Stephen, it's not very long given to us in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, we find that Stephen is out there zealously preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 6, verse 9, he begins debating Hellenistic Jews in their synagogues. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question. One of the synagogues describes those that were part of it as those from Cilicia. So it makes me wonder, was Saul there as Stephen, not as well educated as Saul was? Was he there? Did he hear this incredible spirit-filled preacher speak about Christ in such a compelling way that not even Saul, the great rabbinically trained defender of Judaism, could answer? Well, we don't know. But it's described, Stephen left them speechless and unable to refute the answers of the gospel. Saul may not have cast a stone at Stephen, but Luke records that he approved. And later in his own testimony in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, Paul describes this type of sin, and he says that this was sin itself. He says, though they, being unbelievers, know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul rightly says, is when we sin, we not only practice our sin, but we love people that practice the same kinds of sin. Stephen's important to us as Christians because he's an example for all martyrs. He shows us how we can be assured that we will be able to live for Christ well. And if we are called to, that we will be able to die for Christ well. Now, I know a lot of times we focus as Christians on how do I live for Jesus? But my friends, we need to learn how do we die for Jesus as well. We are in an age where the gospel of Jesus Christ is hate speech. We are in an age when reading and explaining the Bible, doing what I am doing right now and what Pastor George does every single Sunday, is quickly becoming illegal in the United States. It is already illegal in many countries. That many of our brothers and sisters all over the world have experienced this for generations is now coming to our shores. Now, if we pray and if we are faithful, maybe the hand of the Lord will stop it from happening, and we praise God for that. But wisdom says, if that doesn't happen, that we must be ready, we must be prepared. Well, if you'll remember the stoning of Stephen, that as they picked up those stones to murder this man of God, that in that moment, as even he was being put to death, he looked into heaven, he saw the heavens open, he saw Jesus there, standing at the right hand of the Father. And his reaction was one filled with joy. He didn't backpedal, he didn't shrink in his resoluteness. As a matter of fact, in every occasion when Stephen and others, including the apostles, are confronted and threatened, they respond, as a great example to us, with more boldness, with more joy, and with more courage. And instead of stopping the church, persecution actually benefits it. Now here's what I want you to get. If you're going to get anything, get the big picture. Is that we as Christians have no reason to be afraid in the growing hostility that we are starting to face. It's really easy. I know Christians who do it, who sit and they watch the news and they become terrified with all the things happening in the world and they don't know how it's all going to end. You have no reason to be afraid, brothers and sisters. Take courage. Jesus is with us. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, has famously said, and you've probably heard this quote before, it's that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ, when you read about the church in the book of Acts, you need to understand that's not a church back then. That is the church of Jesus Christ, the same church that Faith Bible Church is a part of. It's not them, it's us. We are the same church going all the way back to the apostles. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. You're a part of this very same church. And that church, They tried to stop. Just as this church, they will try to stop. But they won't be able to. Take courage, brothers and sisters. And the church has always faced persecution. The ancient church faced 10 waves of persecution under the Romans. 10 waves, imagine. They were led by the emperors Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimius Severus, Maximinus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. That's 10. Every single one of those angry, hateful, hostile, apostate men tried to stop the church of Jesus Christ and absolutely failed. The church continues on. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And of course, even to this very day, persecution of Christians continues. So in our time in the Word this morning, I want to explore 3 ways in which persecution can have a positive impact on the church. So many times we think, oh, if this happens, it's all over. Oh, it's going to be so horrible. Oh, what are we going to do? I remember a few years ago, there was threatening happening about taking away the tax-exempt status of churches so that when you give your offering, that you can't claim that on your taxes and get a tax break from it. And so I remember one of the guys in our church came up to me and said, Pastor, what are we going to do? So what do you mean, what are we going to do? We're going to keep on declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what happens if they take our property? Then we'll find some place to meet together. What happens if they take away our Bibles? Then we better be memorizing it. What are we going to do? We're going to just keep on doing what we're going to do. We have to get out of the mindset that persecution is bad. Jesus promised us it will come. As a matter of fact, there are some positive things I want to show you. Romans 8:28 is true, isn't it? Let me read it for you in case you're not familiar. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. We are called to His purpose, and all things includes persecution. It's not all things that are really good for us that we enjoy and appreciate. All of that will work together for good. No. All things includes persecution. And there are positive benefits to persecution, and I want to show you those from this text. So here's the first one. It's in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And then jump down to verse 3. It says, But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Here's the first benefit. It promotes the spreading of the gospel. It promotes the spreading of the gospel. Persecution causes the gospel to go out. Verse 1 says that Saul approved of the execution of Stephen. And it's not a reference to a criminal trial. I said there were 3 trials. This is not a criminal trial, although it's a form of a trial. It's not a reference to that criminal trial. It's a legal execution. That's not what happened there. The Greek word that's translated execution refers to a murder. These aren't righteous men carrying out justice. This is a lynch mob carrying out hateful murder. And as a result, Stephen's death ignited this widespread persecution. It's almost as if over this whole time of the church incubating, being safe, where God was allowing it to grow and allowing it to learn and allowing it to enjoy fellowship and experience all these new things. For a few years, God was keeping it nice and safe. But as that was happening, it was almost like a powder keg filled with gunpowder was developing. And now with Stephen, the fuse has been lit and the whole thing explodes. And this widespread persecution throughout Jerusalem includes the parties of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, probably the Herodians as well. And the day of favor is now over. It says, on that day there arose. A harsh day of persecution had begun. And Stephen's murder stirred up the emotion of all those who were angry at Christianity. And verse 3 tells us that on that very same day that Saul would begin to go into the houses of Christians and drag them off into prison, order them to stand trial. And what that probably means is not only did he go into homes, private homes, and grab them while they're having meals, while they're sleeping, but more than likely it also includes when they gathered together to meet as Christians on the Lord's Day. Remember, they don't have church buildings at this point in church history. They're meeting in homes. And the best way to get a whole bunch of Christians together is to wait until they gather together to meet, which wasn't a secret, and to come in and to arrest everybody there. Now, if that sounds like something they used to do in Russia and are starting to do again and is starting to happen in other places, that's more than likely what would happen at this time in church history and maybe in our future. And because of this aggressive persecution, the Christians in Jerusalem left the city and they spread out into the regions of Judea and Samaria, it says. Some would have been driven off into the countryside, and by going out into the cities of the Samaritans and going out into Jerusalem, it echoes what Jesus said as he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the rest of the world. Those were the Lord's final instructions to his people. Take the gospel out there. So here's the great thing. Unknowingly, without the intention of doing this, this persecution had brought about the obedience to the Lord Jesus' command to take the gospel everywhere. It was almost as if, picture this, a farmer out in the middle of a field, and the ancient farmers used what we use it for radio, they called it broadcasting. We call broadcasting because radio waves just go indiscriminately out everywhere. And the farmer used the broadcasting where he had a bag over his shoulder where he had it filled with the seed for what his crops were to become. And he would reach in, he would grab a handful, and he would spread it out all over. Farmers weren't indiscriminate in the sense where they just threw it everywhere. They threw it with great accuracy exactly where they wanted to, but they spread it out everywhere. Now, can you imagine somebody sees that and gets angry with the farmer and says, I don't want you to be spreading that seed everywhere. Stop spreading that seed. And they run up to the farmer and they knock the bag of seed out of his hands to stop him. What have they done? They have spread the seed everywhere. Trying to stop it actually caused it to happen. And that's what you see here. That word scattered in verse 1 is the Greek word diaspero. It's a farming word. It means to scatter seed, to throw it out in the field so it can grow. You know, what's amazing is the way that God has designed so much in the world is a good reminder for us. Here in the West, we have a, not so much here in the city, but out in the country. If you go up in Northern California, you go into Colorado, you go in places like that, there are these Western pine trees called lodgepole pines. Lodgepole pines, long skinny pine trees. It's a type of pine that's been designed by God in a wonderful way. It's incredible the way God does things. These lodgepole pines produce two different types of pine cones depending on where they're growing. If they're growing in an area that is susceptible to wildfires, then the pine tree, the lodgepole pine, will produce a certain kind of pine cone. It's a serotonous pine cone. The serotonous pine cone, it's filled with a resin. And the only way that that pine cone will open is when a fire comes through and burns the forest. And when it comes through, it melts the resin and pops open, and all the seed spreads on the newly opened up ground because of the fire. It will not open without intense heat. There's a second kind of lodgepole pine. It's the exact same species, but it produces a different kind of pine cone. It produces a pine cone that is a free-opening pine cone. It opens up when there is no fires. There's no danger of fire. It produces a whole different cone. Now, here's the connection I want you to make, particularly about the spreading of the seed of the gospel. Is right now, we are living in a time, and it may be short-lived, but we are living in a time when you are free to spread the gospel. And so we should, like the lodgepole that's in areas where there's not wildfires, spread the gospel. We're free to do it. Do it as much as you can. The time is short. We labor while there's still daylight. But there will come a time when that will be shut down. Whether it's during our lifetimes or another, the Lord Jesus is very clear that the times will grow darker and darker before He comes. So if it's in our lifetime, we do it as much as we can while we are able to. And when it stops and the wildfires start coming and try to destroy everything, remember that pine cone, because the heat won't stop the pine cone. It will actually cause it to open up and spread. It's a great picture for us. The church has been made by God like that in some ways. When there's no persecution, the gospel will go out. When there is persecution, the gospel will go out. So that's the first benefit. The first benefit is that it spreads the gospel. It causes the gospel to spread. There's a second benefit that persecution will bring during difficult times. It's also in chapter 1. It's that it proves the fortitude of the leaders. It proves the fortitude of leaders. Verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution," Stephen's execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, we believe that the whole of Scripture is inerrant. Every bit of it. Every word. Every jot and tittle, Jesus says. And so everything is important and everything is included by the Lord Jesus in His Word for a reason. And at the very end of verse 1, it says, except the apostles. Everybody takes off. Everybody scatters because of the persecution. Except the apostles. Now, that last phrase, except the apostles, has been so puzzling to scholars that they've come up with all kinds of reasons to explain what that means. Some have said that the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem was only towards Hellenistic Christians, those that had come out of Gentile countries or Gentile backgrounds and became Jews, and now they convert to Christianity. They weren't Judaistic Jews. So they were only the non-Jerusalem type of Jews that became Christians. And, that's why they chased them out. But that doesn't make any sense, because it says that all scattered. They all scattered. But they don't understand why the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Some have said, well, because they were afraid. And so they hid themselves. They were cowardly. But what you would find if you had read up to this point in the book of Acts is that the apostles had faced persecution with great courage and with great boldness. It doesn't make any sense that everybody else takes off and runs and these guys go underground like moles and hide themselves so they can't be found. It doesn't even say that. It doesn't mean they were hiding. It doesn't mean that the persecutors looked at them and said, "Oh, you're just the apostles. We'll leave you alone." No, they're the leaders. If anybody's going to get attacked, it's going to be these guys. So what are we to get out of this? Well, I think what it means is that everybody took off, the apostles stayed, and it means that they endured the persecution, which would have included jailing and beating and threats and every other sort of trial for staying there in the city. Why would they do that? Well, you need to understand that at this point in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, that Jerusalem is the headquarters for the whole church. And Jesus had sent them to this city first. And so why are they there? Why don't they leave? I believe it's because they need to hold their ground. They need to help those that are fleeing. They need to see that God is with them and that the church is simply not going to go away. They're courageous. That is fitting with everything we've ever seen of the apostles up to this point. Persecution tests our leaders. John Huss, the morning star of the Reformation, was a courageous pastor in Prague. We call it Czechoslovakia today. He was arrested and condemned and sentenced to be burned by a church council in 1415. When Huss heard his sentence pronounced, he fell to his knees, and echoing the words of his Savior, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, forgive my enemies." Then he was chained to a stake. He prayed again, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed," echoing the words of Scripture. And then they lit that godly man on fire and snuffed out the morning star of the Reformation. John Huss. Huss means goose. If you've heard the saying, "Your goose is cooked," that's where it comes from. On July 1st, 1555, a little over 100 years later, in England, John Bradford was burned to death. He was the first of the martyrs under Mary, the one who would be called Bloody Mary. He was chaplain to King Edward VI of England. He was one of the most popular preachers of his day. So let's not think that if we're popular enough, we're going to get away with it. He was martyred for his faith as well. They put him on top of a cart and horses pulled him out to Newgate, where he was the preacher in Newgate, to be burned in front of all of his parishioners so that it would be a warning to them to stop this foolishness of preaching this gospel message. They asked for permission to speak and they gave it to him. And so on the way out to Newgate, as he drove through West London, he shouted, "Christ! Christ! None but Christ!" So why did Satan attack Huss? And why did Satan attack Bradford? Why does Satan attack leaders? Because both of these men were leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, and he knows that if he can cause them to doubt, if he can cause them to waver in their faith, he can cause them to recant, to compromise, then it goes a long way to shake the confidence of those who are in the flock of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, Jesus identified himself as the good shepherd. He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." All of God's true under-shepherds are like their master. They're like the chief shepherd. And they are willing to give their lives for the sheep. Not in the same saving way that Jesus gave himself for us, but in a sacrificial way. And these very apostles had learned that from Jesus himself. They might have run away on the night when Jesus was betrayed before he went to the cross, but now they are spirit-filled men and they will not run. They would stay. They would stay in Jerusalem. They would stay there to care for the flock right in the middle of the storm. And persecution and trials, they give us an opportunity to test what kind of leaders we have in the church. I know that as a pastor of a small church in California, that it is tempting at times to look around at the big churches around and say, why aren't we doing it right? But I'll tell you this, not every church that's big is true. And not every pastor that stands in every big church pulpit is faithful. And you will find that as persecution comes, that those who don't truly own Christ as their Savior will flee, including leaders. But the true men of God will stand. And they will come between the flock and the enemy because they've learned that from their Savior Jesus. We need to remember that the enemy is going to seek to strike the leadership of the church. Now let me ask you, this puts all the spotlight on Pastor George here. But let me put the spotlight on the rest of you. What are you doing when they do take the pastor out of the church? You see, they did this in every single country where persecution. They did this in China and they continue to do it. They do this in India. They do this in Russia. They do this in the Soviet Union. They did this. They figure if we cut off the head, the rest of it will die. And you know what the churches in all of those places learned? Is that we need to have multiple heads so that when one is gone, it keeps on going. Listen to what it says in Proverbs. We usually think of this in the context of laziness, and it's true. But we also need to understand that this is helpful for us as the church. It says in Proverbs 6:6-8, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Now listen to this. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. It says, go to the ant, learn the lesson. And the lesson from the ant is not only she works hard, but she doesn't need somebody always to tell her what to do because she knows the words are already there. Go and do this. Scriptures are clear. When they strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. As a church, Pastor George will lead you, but if there is a time when the Lord removes Pastor George, will you continue like the ant to march in the same orders given by Scripture? Because the church won't survive if you scatter. Jesus is your leader. Pastor George is your under-shepherd. Follow the chief shepherd. Learn from the ant. Be prepared for the day when we may not be around. Prepare to continue on in the event that the leader is removed. It's a lesson. You'll see people fold like houses of cards, but the true will remain faithful. Here's a third lesson. It's in verses 2 and 3. The third lesson we can learn, the blessing, the benefit from persecution, is that it purifies the church. I've already alluded to that. Look at verses 2 and 3 of what happened. It says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So verse 2 really, it briefly takes us back to the previous chapter and brings back Stephen's story. Stephen's laying there. They dragged him out of the city. They put him to death. He's been crushed by large stones. And it says men, and they're only described as being devout men, took him and buried him properly. They lamented over the loss of this great man of God. Now you need to know a couple of things about Jewish law. First is, the law did not allow the mourning in such a public fashion of a man who had been put to death for the crime of blasphemy. You cannot mourn a man who had committed great grievous sin against God, and that's what they had accused Stephen of doing. But these guys didn't care. They didn't care because they knew right was right, and they knew that Stephen was not what they accused him of. And so they didn't care who saw them. They publicly mourned for his death because right is right and wrong is wrong, and they would be courageous and they would do what is right. Now, we don't know whether these men were even believers. It says they were devout. They may not have been believers. Remember, Christians have fled in persecution. They might not have been believers, but they do what is right. In verse 3, we have a stark contrast. Here is these men doing what is right, And then you see, but Saul. Saul did what was wicked. We are told that he ravaged, the King James says he made havoc of the church. That word for ravaged is used of a wild boar in a vineyard in the Psalms. It's used outside of the Bible to describe a wild animal like a bear or a lion tearing into its prey. It is violent destruction. That's the way Saul is described as attacking the church. And he's going systematically from house to house, rooting out, uncovering every believer he can find to drag them off to prison. He doesn't care about their gender. He doesn't care about disintegrating families. He's brutally attacking the church. And imprisonment, by the way, was not the end of the results. There would have included interrogation, trial, and sentencing, which would have gone from 39 lashes, as Acts 5:40 says that happened, all the way to the death penalty. In Acts 22:19, Paul says, I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. In Acts 26, he says he tried to make them blaspheme, which more than likely means he tried to make them deny Christ. Now, what does this have to do with purifying the church? Because I want you to see how brutal it was that Christians were being persecuted. I do believe that persecution has a long range. I think that there is on one end where it's being mocked for the name of Christ. Jesus speaks about that kind of persecution. It is light persecution, but it is persecution nonetheless. I don't think you have to be physically harmed for it to be persecution. The extreme other end is death. And the reason I want you to see that and understand it is because the type of persecution that the church was under during that time brought purification to the church. Do you guys remember in Acts chapter 5, there is the pretty scary story of a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira conspired together to sell a piece of land and then to give the proceeds to the church. But they were going to keep some of the money back and they were going to play like they had given over all of the money so that everybody would kind of clap for them and say, yay, Ananias and Sapphira. And so husband shows up, he lays the offering at the feet of Peter. Peter asks, being led by the Holy Spirit, to say, is this all of it? And he lies and he says, yes, it's all of it. And he dies right there on the spot. His wife comes hours later. She doesn't know what happened to her husband. He asks her the same question. He confronts her in lying to the Holy Spirit and she instantly dies. And the guys that just finished burying her husband come and take her up. Now, can you imagine that happening in a church service? It says after that it terrified people. But people are intrigued. What kind of a God is this? I mean, this is a pure God. This is a serious God. You don't go to that church. Can you imagine that happening here at Faith Bible Church? Where's Tony? Tony's in the back. Tony comes up and prays. Ushers come forward. They start passing the plate. And people start dying in the pews. I mean, you would have less people every Sunday if people died at this church because they were unholy. What happened? Yeah, two people died in the fellowship hall last week. Why? Yeah, they were lying. Death penalty for lying. God is serious. And so people were not going to that church. They were not going to that church if they weren't serious about worshiping a holy, righteous God. Now, what happens when they start beating you and imprisoning you and you're losing your job and you're losing your connections and you're losing your family, you're losing everything, you're being driven out of your homeland, out of your own home? What happens to those kinds of people when somebody says, yeah, I think I'll go to church with you today? Like, no. Wait a minute. Is that church where everybody hates you? Yeah, but we love each other and we love Jesus. I'm not going to that church. It purifies the church. This is what we need. The true church of Jesus Christ can withstand anything. Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But those that are not part of us will flee. If they come for the really cool worship set with the music and the smoke and the lights, I've actually preached in a church where they had smoke. It was weird. Light show. Pastor's got skinny jeans. Nothing wrong with skinny jeans. I wouldn't wear them. But, you know, skinny jeans that are all torn. He's got the goatee and he sits on a stool and he's super cool. So he doesn't even have a Bible. And they don't have sermons. They have talks and, you know, they have cappuccino out in front and all that. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But you know what? If people are drawn to the show and all of the light stuff, they're not going to stay because they're not there for God. They're there for some other reason. The children's ministry with the big bouncy house and the Chuck E. Cheese feel, I mean, they're not going to be there for Jesus. And when the persecution comes, they're out of there because nobody's going to die that doesn't care about Jesus. 1 John 2:18, John says this, speaking about the danger of false teachers. Children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So you have the internal trial of false teachers rising up from inside the church, or attacks from those outside the church that hate the truth of Jesus Christ. Those who belong to Jesus will remain faithful because God will sustain them. He will keep them in the trials to the very end. And those who are not with us, those who prove to be fair weather friends, those who chase health and prosperity gospel, those who want their best life now, those who follow Jesus when everything's good, those who play church when it's convenient, all of them will reject Christ under your intense heat of persecution because they won't be willing, like Stephen, to lose everything for the sake of Christ. So, what ways can persecution have a positive impact? As we get ready for the difficult days ahead, don't forget that. That when the persecution comes, there's good stuff that happens because of it. One, it promotes the spreading of the gospel. Two, it proves the fortitude. It makes men steel. It proves the fortitude of the leaders. And three, it purifies the church. I mean, wouldn't we all agree that that's a blessing? A blessing to the church? Remember what it says again in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, we're never going to pray, Lord, bring the persecution. Who would do that? No. But we should actively pray that He would help us to take full advantage of this time of peace that we're in. Help us, Lord God, spread that gospel, strengthen our leaders, keep the church pure and undefiled. So that when you're ready and you bring it to us or you come again in the clouds, take your church, we are ready for you. Oh, Lord God, help us. Help us to remain steady to the very end. That's what we need. That's what we need. The church in America is not doing well. And in some ways, persecution will bring healing to our sickness. Now, that may not be everything going on here. It may be that you're seeing this and going, yeah, we're doing all right, but that's okay. Because while things are going well, let's labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that You've given us this opportunity to gather here in Your name, in this house of prayer, so we might be reminded of even the most difficult, dark times of the church, that You were there with them. That even out of the hard times, You bring great lasting fruit. Oh, we'd never ask for these things to come, Lord, but You've told us they will come. Matter of fact, here in America, Lord, You have spared us for many, many years from having to deal with these kinds of things. And in some ways, Lord, Your church here in America has become complacent and become soft and is unwilling to sacrifice in the way that You have called us to. And so help us, Lord, help us to be committed in the way that you want us to be. We don't have any purpose in judging others, Lord God. We pray that you would help us from what we've read in your word today to look at ourselves. And when we are lacking, where we have not been faithful, where we have not stood up and put forth the effort that you could see in us, Lord, we pray that you would help us deal with that with you. I thank you, Lord God, for those that are faithful. And there are many, Lord God, that have not bowed the knee to Baal. I thank you for their faithfulness, Lord. I thank you for those believers that have stood strong and have lost much. They have not cheated. They have not lied. They have not stolen. They have not been willing to put aside the name of Christ because it benefits them. They have lost family and they have lost friends. And they have endured much, Lord God, even in the midst of prosperity in this country. I thank you, Lord, for them, and I pray that you would continue to hold them fast. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us an opportunity to prepare in uncertain times. We know that many that have come before us have remained faithful. May we as well remain faithful also. We look to that great cloud of witnesses. We ask you, Lord God, that you would help us to be steady. Steady in our watch. No matter what comes, Lord, we know that you are enough. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.